Father in heaven, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the way in which you love us and give us good things always through your providence, through your Spirit's work in our lives, through the reign and rule of your Son at your right hand. Father, thank you for your wisdom in giving us the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to be set apart unto you as we gather together for worship this morning and also spend time in teaching and fellowship and prayer and other ways as well. We pray that you bless all of it, Father, that you would use this day for us, for our good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our new Sunday school series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Last week we did a kind of introduction to the book, and today we plan to get into some of the text itself in chapter 1. But before we do that, anything to talk about? Any thoughts or questions or things that are on your mind from matters we discussed last week from this book? Anything at all? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah.
That they were cut off from.
Yeah.
And so I kind of was wondering if that is part of what led to a rise in scholarship recently on Ecclesiastes. But anyhow, something that had come to my mind that I thought I would mention it.
I appreciate that. Yeah, so James is saying that in his sense is that people began to read Ecclesiastes more during the season of COVID and that time of uncertainty and being restricted in different ways. It makes sense to me. I don't know. But I can see how that would be a time in which people would be drawn to the kinds of things that Ecclesiastes talks about. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yes, sir. Elusive? Yeah, I think that could work. I think it's, as we'll continue to talk about, that word hevel in the literal Hebrew is really just the word for breath or vapor. In terms of a more, abstract kind of translation, elusive, I think would be much, I'd much prefer that over vanity or meaningless. Elusive is a good, or temporary, I think would be another, fair kind of more abstract sort of depiction of the word. All right, let's get into a little bit of what we talked about last week and build on some things, and we'll get into chapter 1. So as Brian's question just alluded to, the meaning of hevel, this Greek, this Hebrew word, and you pronounce it with a V in the Hebrew, hevel, is really, I think, key to the usage or the understanding of the book. I believe hevel occurs 57 times in the Old Testament, and 38 of those are in Ecclesiastes. It's the most prominent word in Ecclesiastes. And as I said, literally in the Hebrew, it means something like breath. It's often translated that way, where it's being translated more literally in the Psalms or other places, that we are like a breath before the Lord, that kind of thing. Vapor, mist, those kinds of things are also I think, reasonable kind of synonyms. The word itself is a kind of a, I always have trouble pronouncing this word, onomatopoeia. There we go. in the sense of if you say the word hevel, 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 if you just try saying that hevel, what you're doing is you're breathing out twice. The hevel, the H and the V sort of force your mouth and your lungs to breathe out. It's not like other words that, you know, where you have your mouth mostly closed. Hevel forces you to breathe twice in saying the word. So there's a little bit of a kind of a resonance even in the Hebrew there with breathing, which makes, you know, the first verse of Ecclesiastes, or second verse, interesting. Hevel of hevels, says the preacher. Hevel of hevels, all is hevel. So it's just this, you know, repetition of even just literally breathing out as you say those words or read them aloud, which I think is interesting. There's a connection, I think, with the book of James, James 4, 13 to 17. James, of course, is potentially the book that most resembles the wisdom literature in the New Testament. It certainly is a proverbial sort of feel to it at times. And James reflects on a similar kind of idea that probably he drew from Ecclesiastes. He's advising the church, counseling them. He's saying, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. James, of course, there is not really critiquing so much the outward words that we say. It's not as though you have to add, you know, if the Lord wills, to everything you talk about in terms of future plans, although you could. He's more getting at the heart of the matter, right? How do you make your plans? Do you do them with this sort of confidence that's unwarranted in terms of your own ability to plan for the future and leverage things in such a way that it'll work out the way you want or plan to? Or do you have an attitude where every day is a kind of gift from the Lord? It's out of your control in a fundamental way, and you do your best to make plans, but you're doing them under the submission to God's ultimate sovereignty and your own limitations. And that's certainly the emphasis that James is making here, that you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. There's a temporariness to your life. It's elusive, as Brian was mentioning earlier. It's beyond your grasp. And so I think that's an interesting connection to see. Remember, the word Koheleth is one that appears several times in Ecclesiastes. It's translated as preacher in the ESV in the first verse, but literally the word is more the one who assembles or convenes or calls together the people. So the assembler or the gatherer or the convener is more literally the meaning of that word. And we believe, at least I believe, that the likely person behind that title in Ecclesiastes is King Solomon. There, as we looked at, a number of ways in which the book lines up with Solomon's life and his biography and makes sense, certainly given his quest for wisdom and his writing elsewhere in the canon, that this would be a book that would fit well, particularly with Proverbs. And and so that's sort of the background. At least that's how I'm going to take it, is that Solomon is likely the author here, and we can think about this probably being a more mature, later version of Solomon's wisdom, his perspective on his life after having done a lot of things, experienced a lot of things, even his own sin against the Lord. And I believe that Ecclesiastes is, along with other things in the Scriptures, good evidence of Solomon's repentance before the end of his life. The word Ecclesiastes is from the Greek, actually. It's from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's how we got the title of the book. The original books in the Old Testament are not or the New Testament either for that matter, are not titled per se like they are in our English Bibles. So that word, if you think about it from the Greek, it's related to the word ecclesiastical, which is related to the word ecclesia, which is just the a verb that means to be gathered, right? It's the word that is often used for the church in the New Testament. You know, those who are gathered together. The ecclesia is the body, the church, the body of Christ. And so you can see the connection there with the name Koheleth into the Greek. So this is a book of those who are gathered by the one who is convening and granting his wisdom. So just interesting sort of thing there in terms of the meaning of the word Ecclesiastes and how that came to be the title of the book in our scripture, in our Bibles. All right, so let's think for a minute about wisdom and what wisdom is. I think this is a helpful thing to do. Part of what we're doing, if we assume Solomon's authorship of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that we're reading it in concert and in conversation with the book of Proverbs. Proverbs certainly seems to be written earlier in Solomon's life. That you know, the Proverbs takes the frame of a father instructing his son as his son grows, probably Rehoboam initially. That doesn't mean it doesn't have application for all of us, but that's probably originally that's how Solomon presents itself. Again and again, the writer of Solomon addresses his son and says, "Oh, my son, you know, don't do this or do this," particularly the first 8 chapters or so. If you just read Proverbs, Proverbs can kind of have, this is painting with a bit of a broad brush, but I think it's fair. It can seem fairly straightforward and simple at times what wisdom is. You know, wisdom is working hard. Wisdom is not being lazy. Wisdom is, keeping your word and telling the truth. Being diligent. All the things that you, avoiding the adulterous, avoiding different kinds of sin. Proverbs can be fairly straightforward, if you know what I mean, in terms of just giving very practical, you know, here's what you do. You know, you have to be careful with money. You shouldn't, go into lots of debt. You should, whatever. Different things, themes that Proverbs has about sexual purity or about finances or about hard work or about your words and the words you speak and their importance. Ecclesiastes then comes along and I think in some ways complicates the initially apparently straightforward message of Proverbs, which, could, if you just read Proverbs, you don't read other books in the scriptures that speak of wisdom, you might think that wisdom is just a matter of sort of memorizing some maxims and applying them in your life, and, things are going to work out fine if I just, steward my money carefully and tell the truth and, avoid sexual impurity, and et cetera, whatever the things are that you glean from Proverbs. But in reality, the world is complicated. It's more complicated than that. Proverbs can give you an impression at times that if you do the right kinds of things, then you're going to get a lot of good things out of your life, right? You're going to be blessed with wealth or with long life or these kinds of things, just as a matter of course, right? That's just how it's going to be if you live a wise and righteous life. And then you have books like Job that obviously Job is very much the complication of the kind of proverbial wisdom, because Job is the righteous, innocent man who inexplicably for himself and is on it, he enters into all this suffering and loss and death in his life. And his friends come along because they're functioning, I think, from a very immature approach to wisdom. They say, well, if all of this is happening to you, it must be because you failed, because you didn't, keep your mouth guarded, or you fell into sexual impurity, or you lied, or whatever it is. Something you did is the reason for all this that came into your life. And Job just pushes against that again and again and again. And ultimately, of course, the Lord doesn't give him any fundamental answers to that question of why all of this happened, other than, Job, you can trust me because I'm both good and sovereign over your life. And I think Ecclesiastes is doing a similar kind of thing, is my point. I think it's complicating the wisdom of Proverbs and saying, even if you do all the things, even if you, you know, live in this such a way that is wise and faithful, you still are going to have to deal with the elusive nature of the world and your life, the temporary nature, that it's like a breath, it's something you can't control, it doesn't last. You build all this stuff, and what happens to it when you die? Who knows? Et cetera, et cetera. So I think that's just kind of a way to think about those two books and conversation with each other. And I think it helps us have a broader understanding of what biblical wisdom is. A biblical wisdom is not simply just, you know, knowing the right thing to do in different circumstances. It's more complicated than that. Yes, sir.
Whole Christian life growing up, a steady diet of Proverbs. That was the book she knew backward and forward. And that was an imbalanced diet because it had turned her into someone, at least this was part of it, who did see everything black and white. That she felt like she'd done all the things. Why was she suffering while she was suffering?
Yeah.
But all she knew was Proverbs. And I don't think she got this from Proverbs, but she thought that perhaps God was punishing her for some failure that she hadn't even committed yet, a sin that was down the line,
wow.
But she was being punished now. But everything was very black and white. And I thought, she needs a dose of Ecclesiastes.
Yes, I appreciate it. That's a great illustration. If you didn't hear what Paul was describing a young woman that he knew who was very ill at a young age and had grown up on Proverbs and made it very only Proverbs, it sounds like, to the exclusion of other books, and made it difficult for her to interpret God's providence in her life because she felt like she had done the right thing, but maybe she hadn't, and maybe that's why God was punishing her with this trouble in her life. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, which continue to recommend to you, is just one of the best popular level single volume summaries of the Christian faith. He is writing about wisdom in his book, and he says this. To set up this quote, he has several paragraphs before this that are describing the experience of the British experience of being on a train, and basically saying, he's writing at a time when there are lots and lots of trains. That's the way you get around the countryside. You're on your one train, and because you're just on your train, you can't really understand how all the trains are functioning and all the, the different ways they're crossing over and using the same track and then getting off, et cetera. But he says, basically, if you go up to the signal box and you have sort of this bird's eye view of all the different train tracks and trains and times and schedules, then you have a much more precise, broad understanding of, how things are working. And you could use the same more modern illustration maybe of a large airport like DFW. The difference between being in your one plane, taxiing on the runway, and being up in the air traffic control box where you can, you have everything in front of you. So that's just to set up the quote, that's what he's talking about. He then goes on to say, now the mistake that is commonly made is to suppose that this, that is having that bird's eye view, that being up in the signal box or the air traffic control center, that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom. To suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us. An ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he is going to do next. People feel that if they were really walking close to God so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would, so to speak, find themselves in the signal box or in the air traffic control center. They would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them. And it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. Such people spend much time poring over the book of Providence, that is the sort of history of their experience, observed and personally experienced, wondering why God should have allowed this or that to take place, whether they should take it as a sign to stop doing one thing and start doing another, or what they should deduce from it. If they end up baffled, they put it down to their own lack of spirituality. Christians, he goes on to say, suffering from depression, that is physical depression, mental depression, or spiritual depression. Note these are three different things, Packer says, I think wisely, may drive themselves almost crazy with this kind of futile inquiry. For it is futile. Make no mistake about that. It is true that when God has given us guidance by application of principles, he will on occasion confirm it to us by unusual providences, which we will recognize at once as corroborative signs. But this is quite a different thing from trying to read a message about God's secret purpose out of every unusual thing that happens to us. So far from the gift of wisdom consisting in the power to do this, the gift, that is the gift of wisdom, actually presupposes our conscious inability to do it. So I'm sure y'all are following what he's saying there. I think that's a really kind of fascinating understanding of what wisdom is. Wisdom isn't necessarily having insight into everything the world that takes place, or your own life even. It is rather a kind of humble acknowledgement that you don't fully understand, or you can't, and that actually is a good place to be, because it's the place that God has put you as a creature, as a human being. Any thoughts about that quote from Packer? Yeah, Jeremy?
And knowledge and understanding is in the context of being filled with good works, fruits of the Spirit, and loving one another, fully changing of like the standard meaning of the word wisdom. But it's like knowing God's will and of being united with fellow Christians in love and unity. And you think, but I want you to have wisdom and understanding of God's commands and all these other things so that you can be full of good works. And that's like the most common way he talks about wisdom. Mm-hmm. So that you'll be perfect, not lacking in anything. And he just says that so many times. It's just so funny. That's kind of like how Paul most often talks about wisdom.
Yeah, particularly in Colossians, he's saying don't be drawn away by these people who claim to be wise and have all this esoteric knowledge and, you know, claims that these things that are hidden. Wisdom is a kind of practical submission and love for God and obedience to his word. Yes, sir.
Think that it's very important to be able to pray Psalm 131. The Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I discern myself with things too profound for me. But I have quieted myself like a weaned child with his mother. It just seems like a very pertinent prayer.
Psalm 131 ties in really well. If you don't know Psalm 131, I encourage you to read it and pray it and take it on your heart. Such a brief psalm, but a psalm that really speaks to our limitations and the goodness of our limitations. That part of being secure with the Lord is not seeking to understand things that are beyond us. Basically, not seeking to have more control over our lives than we do, but to be safe with him in his protective care, knowing that he knows, that he cares, that he understands, that he's on it, so to speak. I really appreciate it. That's a great connection, James. Absolutely. Anything else from this Packer quote? Yes, sir.
So, Josh, on the flip side of that, there are a lot of psalms where the psalmist will ask, why is this happening?
Amen.
Or Jesus, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
So the desire to know isn't inherently sinful.
No.
I don't think it can be now. I agree with you, but
yeah.
On the flip side, that's kind of there too.
Yeah, and that's part of what Ecclesiastes is going to, the tension that it alludes to, right, is this desire that we do have. to know. I think it's 3:11, if I remember right. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Solomon says, or Koheleth says, "He that is God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end." So I think what Koheleth is saying there, what Solomon is saying, is that there is this tension of a desire. We have eternity in our hearts. We want to understand. We want to know. We want to piece it together. And that's, yeah, it's not, as Scott was saying, that's not a bad thing. That is in a, you know, a way in which I think we're created in the image of God. And yet, because of our creatureliness, I don't think it's even necessarily fully because of the fall. I think even if the fall had not taken place, we still would be limited in terms of our understanding of things and need to trust the Lord. But this is where faith, this is the connection between faith and wisdom, or at least one of them, is that we is trusting the Lord with the things that are beyond us. But certainly not wrong to cry out, "Why, O Lord?" and ask him those questions, to lament and wrestle with God. Absolutely. And I think perhaps, potentially, Psalm 131 describes the kind of experience of a person who has wrestled with the Lord and has been given, in the end, not so much direct answers as a confidence that God is in control, that God is good. All right, let's begin to look a little bit at chapter 1 this morning. I've written it out for you there. You can also look it up in your scriptures. I've used the ESV translation, as I typically do, with this one exception that, as I mentioned, wherever that word hevel shows up, which is translated vanity by the ESV, I've put vapor. So let me just read through this, and we'll talk about it a little bit. Ecclesiastes 1:1-11, "The words of the preacher," or the words of the Koheleth, the gatherer, the convener, "the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vapor of vapors, hevel of hevels, says the gatherer," the convener. "Vapor of vapors, hevel of hevels, all is vapor, all is hevel. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, or more literally, former people, nor will there be any remembrance of later things or later people yet to be among those who come after." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Certainly a different kind of word of the Lord than much of what we're used to. Well, I've got some things to point out here, but anything that immediately jumps out to you that I'm going to talk about? Or what's the vibe that we get from this? As I've talked about before, as every time we go through a book, I often talk about how significant the beginning is for the whole book, right? That the themes, the goal, the thesis, the thing the book is trying to do is often encapsulated within the first chapter, or the first even stretch of verses. And I think that's true here in Ecclesiastes as well. It's interesting too, let me just show you this in case you think that, oh, he's starting in this place, but it's going to, you know, there's going to be a lot more clarity and things are going to change as you go through the book. I mean, to some extent that's true, but the very end of the book, the very end of the frame of the book in chapter 12, verse 8, vapor of vapors, says the preacher, all is vapor. So we end where we begin in the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, go ahead. Were you going to say something?
I very much agree that having the word Hevel translated as futility is not very useful for the book and Locke's knowledge and stuff. However, in the first part, I would say like probably this is probably where the futility part is strong.
Yeah, you can understand why the temptation to just go ahead and translate that word as vanity or futility or meaninglessness. Yeah.
Right. But even by the time you get to the one where it's like, to everything there was a purpose, in chapter three. By the time you get there, there's like a completely different like context and tone for like why that's said in that particular spot. But this one is like the most strong futility part probably of like the whole, well, arguably of the whole book, maybe. I don't know.
Yeah, the temporariness, yeah. I think that's one of the main themes here is the temporariness of things. Yeah, Alexis.
Keeping up with the language and vibe, I say I get the YOLO, you only live once.
Yeah.
But it also kind of ties back into the be anxious, right? Jesus Christ said, be anxious, you know, do not be anxious. Who can add, you know, a day to his life, an hour to his life by being anxious?
Yeah. Yeah, it's being on guard, sure.
It's trying to prepare for the future.
Right.
And you can't prepare for the future.
No.
And I think that's what it ties into with Jesus saying that again. It kind of, that's the vibe I'm getting from this. It's reminding me of Jesus' words not to be anxious. There's no point in being anxious. This is all going to end anyways, and you can't stop it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that there's a limitations. Again, that word limitation, I think, is one I would come back to. Now, there's no question that we should plan for the future. We should... You know, Calvin talks about this, you know, in terms of, you know, if you think that God's sovereignty somehow frees you from any kind of planning or being careful or being wise, that's a misapplication. But we have to prepare for the future, be on guard against the future in ways that acknowledge that it's ultimately beyond our control. And circumstances are not ours to determine. And yeah, I think it's living with that tension that is the secret to not being controlled by anxiety.
Not worrying about the future.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, I mean, of course, you plan, like you said,
well, right. Yeah, not worrying in a fundamental way. Yeah, that's right, because we're in the hands of a God who loves us. Yeah, James.
I just hear such exhaustion in this passage. Like, that's the main word that comes to mind in terms of the tone.
Mm-hmm.
There are all these things, but none of them ultimately satisfy
So James is talking about weariness is a kind of vibe that comes through here. And even that word is explicitly used in the text, weariness. Well, let's look a little bit at just kind of this, how this works itself out. So I think one of the key questions for Ecclesiastes as a whole, and certainly for this passage, is verse 2 a cry of despair, or is it a kind of step towards true wisdom and freedom and relinquishment? Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. As I've argued, I don't think he's saying all is meaningless or all is vanity, but he's saying all is beyond me, and it's not permanent. It doesn't last. I think that really is a major theme of this first section, is the temporary nature of our experience of the world. So he's talking about, what does a man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun, right? What do you really gather together? What do you really, to use that word Koheleth, what do you really convene? What do you really put together when you do that? And the thing that's making him consider that is essentially the passage of time, right? That his lifespan is short in comparison to the years. A generation comes, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So there's this sort of idea of the permanence of God's creation that outlasts his natural creation, that outlasts the brief human lives that live among it. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. So there's this sort of cyclical, circular understanding of the movement of the sun. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. I guess north that way, south that way. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So, just pondering this mystery of the rivers run out to the sea, they dump themselves into the sea, but the sea doesn't fill up and, overtake the land. And yet somehow, even though the rivers are always running towards the sea, there's always more water for the rivers to, at their source, at their head. This sort of cyclical nature of reality. And he's covering all points of the compass, right? The sun rises, as he knows, in the east, and it sets in the west, and the wind blows from north to south. There's this, comprehensive thing that he's doing in these verses about the permanence of creation, or apparent permanence of creation, and his own sort of smallness, I think, in comparison to it. There's also this thing where he's stacking. He's starting with the sun up in the heavens and talking about its movement, or its apparent movement at least. And then he's talking about the wind. The wind blows between the heavens and the earth, right? It's there. And then he's go down to the earth, and he's talking about the streams, the rivers. So it's sort of layers on top of itself. It's both, all the directions of the compass, but also all the layers of observable creation. The heavens, what's between the heavens and the earth itself. And he's saying all of this stuff just keeps moving and doesn't stop. But human beings aren't like that. They don't just keep going. They come to an end, and they come to an end quickly. So what do you gain by all your toil at what you toil under the sun? One of the questions here is, what does he mean by under the sun? This is a very common phrase in Ecclesiastes. It shows up a bunch. I think largely what he means is just our sort of the what we can comprehend in this world according to our senses, right? What it's like to live a common human life that begins with birth and ends with death. This is life under the sun, literally under the heavens above us that are beyond us. What does a man gain by all his work at which he works under the sun? Generation goes, a generation comes, of the earth remains forever. And then he talks about all these different observable patterns in the earth. And then he says, all things are full of weariness. That's, I think, connects with the vibe that James was talking about. A man cannot utter it. So you can't fully articulate even this tension that exists between human life and the life around us. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. You see beautiful things, and it's not enough. It doesn't last. It doesn't fulfill. The ear is not filled with hearing. The same is true for your senses, your mouth as you speak, your eyes you see, your ears you hear. All of them fall short of something permanent, something that is completely fulfilling. This is something that, a lot of philosophers talk about, this idea of you can't say everything you mean, right? the kind of communication that we would like to have with one another is actually not really possible because of our limitations. Even in articulating the secrets of our hearts and the things we want to communicate. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. As we go through Ecclesiastes, you're going to hear a lot of sort of famous quotes that have made their way into the culture around us. So there's one, that there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things or people, nor will there be any remembrance of later things or people yet to be among those who come after. I think what he's mentioning there is that essentially what he's talking about is the living memory of our lives will perish soon after our presence on the earth. And this is true for every human person who's ever lived. For the vast, vast majority of us, right, our lives will be lost to history within 50 or 100 years after we die. You know, there's just not going to be a lot, except for a genealogical chart that our great-great-grandson or something might be making, and he'll put our names in the right spot. But other than that, you know, who's really going to remember us? Who's really going to, our impression on the world will be, for terms of human perspective, will be gone, other than just the kinds of things that we did with our lives in terms of forming and shaping the next generation after us. Whether that's our own biological children or, others in the church or, the nieces and nephews we have or whoever it might be, that our influence will dissipate. And and then you think, well, this guy is Solomon, right? I mean, we still remember Solomon. And that's true. But how much do we really know of Solomon, right? We know his words on the paper. And the same is true for someone like George Washington or whatever famous person in history. We have records and we still think about them and write books about them. But even as people write books now, biographies about someone like George Washington, who only died several hundred years ago, how removed are they really from the real living, breathing person, right? The real interior thoughts and emotions of the real man, George Washington. Do you know what I mean? Who lived and had the kind of same kind of insecurities and frustrations and, daily needs that all of us, even the thickest biography written today about someone as famous as George Washington, who is such a written record that exists around his activities and his thoughts, we're very much at a remove, right? We've lost contact with the real thing, is my point. And there's no getting it back. Even for someone like that. And of course, none of us are going to have that kind of attention paid to us after we die. We're going to pass much more quickly. And I think this is an interesting thing. I think a big question is, what do you do with this reality? Is this reason to despair? Or is this actually reason to be set free? Perhaps, to not quite feel so much pressure to do things that are going to, echo through eternity or something, or fulfill whatever the thing is that you think is going to be significant. Whatever does last from our lives will not be because of anything that we do. It'll be because the Lord comes along and makes those things last. I think about the story of Bach, right? In his lifetime, if you know music history, Bach was, a reasonably successful musician, but not the genius that he was acknowledged to be today. He was a regional guy who had a job at a church or who worked for different, wealthy people to do commissions. But there were lots of musicians at the time, lots of composers, right? He dies and has no awareness that, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later, he's going to be understood to be perhaps the greatest musician ever, composer ever, or at least, you know, one of the greatest. And it's all because, you know, sometime after his death, his work was rediscovered by Mendelssohn, and, you know, and preserved and copied and distributed, and people realized the genius of what he was and what he was doing. The fascinating thing is that so much of Bach's work has been lost because it wasn't preserved even after his death, right? It just got used for because paper was valuable at the time. And so, you know, literally cantatas that Bach wrote that, you know, were played at one point in his life but then lost because people used them for, you know, writing letters or doing accounting or whatever they needed the paper for, and then it got thrown away afterwards. And there's just this really interesting dynamic in that story. You realize, like, even if you're a genius like that, like, how much of it is going to last outside of what the Lord intends to last? So there's, you know, lots and lots of Bach's music has been lost to us. Maybe, I hope we'll get it back in the resurrection. I think we will. But anyway, just interesting to think about. I just put that out. Like, I guess what I would suggest to you is that maybe it is not entirely bad news that you are not in fundamental control about building things that will last. Maybe that's okay. Maybe that's freeing. Any thoughts about that or anything else that we see here in this first 11 verses?
I just find it fascinating. I didn't know the meaning of the word Koheleth.
Yeah. Yeah.
Away from you. And this is the gatherer.
That's a great, love
and,
that.
I think it should make us reflect on what it means to be made in the image of God, you know, because God is the creator, and we also have the urge then to build and to put things together to create.
Yes. Amen.
So I suppose, like, as you're asking, I mean, is this meant to be sort of depressing to us? Well, certainly not, but I mean, I do think it is meant to make us a little sad or observant that this isn't quite the world as it really is supposed to be.
Sure.
We probably are supposed to build things that last forever.
Yeah.
Obviously, rightly understood and rightly placed
right
under God's authority.
Yeah, fair enough. Yeah, it's
so
good.
This does seem like the ultimate, you know, you are God and we are not, but then we wrestle with the properties that we have as God's children, that we want to put the things together.
Yeah, we're living in light of the fall, in light of the thing the way that things fall apart, and they don't last. Yeah, that's a great way to put it. And I love that connection that you're making there, James, with the Koheleth being the gatherer and the reality of life being the thing that floats away, and we're trying to pull it together even as we, yeah. That's Randy, did you have a thought or question, or Mary?
He lifted up his hand first and I secondly lifted it up.
Did you have something you wanted to ask?
Okay. One of the sentences that really concerned me is when he says, what does man gain by all the toil? So I'm wondering, I mean, I don't know if I'm scraping every letter and trying to figure out what he means.
Sure. Yeah.
The other piece of it is, where do we put our worth? Is our worth in the things that we do, or is our worth in the image of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
So that really, maybe I'm just looking into it very much.
Yeah.
Sure. And not in the worth of who we are in the Lord.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that. That's a fascinating verse. What does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? I think Ecclesiastes is inviting us to wrestle with that question. And I think ultimately it's going to be answered in the last part of the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So there's a sense in Ecclesiastes that even if what we build is not permanent, even if it does fall apart soon after we die, and doesn't last in the way that maybe we would want it to, or maybe the way it was supposed to, that we still are called to do the things before us, to invest in the places where God calls us to invest our time and our energy and our talents. But we don't do so out of a hubris that, okay, I'm going to change the world in my own. We're doing it in a way that frees us from that responsibility. God's going to change the world. And yeah, maybe God will use little things that we do here and there to be a part of that, but that's not really up to us to determine. What we're responsible for is what's in front of us, and to do it faithfully, to do it in a way that says that God is going to ultimately bring everything to light and there's going to be judgment, but to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole matter that's before us. That is that's where Proverbs begins, that's where Ecclesiastes ends. That is the beginning and ending of wisdom, is the fear of God. Eric, did you have a comment? Yeah, amen. Yeah, Ecclesiastes, I think, doesn't make a lot of sense unless you read in concert with the whole scriptures and the reality of resurrection. And yeah, and all of that, I think, is pointed to there at the end. The permanence of the world as God will make it. And that connection with Abel is really fascinating, I think. Randy? Yeah, that's right.
We are not a mountain city.
Yeah.
We are not a fish swimming around the ocean.
Yeah.
We are a spiritual being that he put here for his pleasure. To do whatever he, his wisdom wants us to do.
Yes, and part of being the human beings that he's made us to be is to to ask these questions, to wrestle with these realities. I don't think a fish in the ocean or whatever other animal really wrestles with the kinds of tensions that we're talking about this morning that Ecclesiastes brings out. We do, and then in the resurrection, all of that is reunited and renewed in his creation, and it becomes. I agree. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Finish and then come back.
Yeah, I think we're good.
Just quick deacon announcement: we're going to have probably 5 extra families in here today because of the baptism.
Great.
So, to all of us members, if we can kind of try to. Together and not spread out, that would be really
sit
helpful.
Close to one another.
Yes.
Perfect.
Get friendly.
Yeah, we got some baptisms. We'll wrap up here. I would just say what I really want us to wrestle with is that I think Ecclesiastes is good news. It's forcing us to look at some hard things, some real questions, but that's what it means to be wise. We don't want to stay naive. We don't want to be happy because we're just, immature. We want to kind of mature knowledge of how the world is and who we are in relationship to it. But the sum result of that, I think, is actually, ironically, childlikeness, that it sets us free to not have the kind of sense of our own self-importance or our own significance in ways that I think rob us potentially of some of our potential for joy in this world. All right, let's stand, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the good things you have for us in it. Help us, Father, continue to contemplate the wisdom of Koheleth here in these scriptures. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.